I was honestly a little bit nervous whenever Pastor Tom started reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23, because, you know, every once in a while he breaks from his pattern and does a sermon that's based on the scripture reading. And so I was like, okay, is this going to be one of those mornings? And, you know, it wasn't. So I don't know if I should, you know, say I'm thankful for that, but kind of am, but... but anyway, our text today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23. I know. So you've got what you need, right? But consider this maybe a deeper dive, if you will. So several years ago now, a biopic titled The Theory of Everything was released. I don't know if you've heard of that movie. But the film was mainly about the relationship between Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist, and his wife. But the title, The Theory of Everything, captures Hawking's drive to discover this one unified theory that explains all reality. Hawking, of course, was an ardent atheist who at times dallied with the idea of a creator, but never seriously considered the claims of Christianity, despite his wife's unwavering Christian faith. But that ambition to discover the theory of everything on secular terms is not unique to Hawking. Countless scientists, pop scientists, and pseudoscientists attempt to explain the creation wholly apart from the Creator. Today, we find ourselves often defending the faith against secular ideologies grounded in these atheistic theories and agendas. But Paul was fighting a similar battle against the secular ideologies of his day, the values and systems that shaped the thought of the world. In the Greco-Roman world, the philosophy of the day was often incorporated into these regional pagan systems, resulting in a synthesis of religion and philosophy that can only be described as bizarre. Even Jews in the diaspora and Gentiles influenced by Judaism tended to incorporate some pagan philosophical thinking into their theological systems, breeding syncretism and false doctrine. So when Christianity began to spread, many people were inclined to adopt similar approaches to philosophy and religion, incorporating unchristian thinking and practices into their theology and worship. Errors like this were prevalent and later took shape as what we later called Gnosticism. Now, Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, was either confronting an error like this that was present in Colossae, or he was setting up guardrails to prevent them from similar errors. The only information we have is from Paul's side. So there are historical questions that we just can't answer without resorting to some speculation. But Paul's answer to the so-called science of his day is the answer to the vain so-called science of our day. Christ is all in all. In our text today, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23, Paul develops this theme. Christ is supreme in creation and reconciliation, and we must stand firm in him. Now, Paul develops this theme by focusing on three anchor truths about Christ and our relationship to Christ. And the first anchor truth in our text is our rescue, the kingdom we've entered. We see this in verses 13 through 14. But for context, let's begin reading in verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now in verses 13 and 14, Paul describes our rescue by focusing on where we were before and where we are now. He shows us what we're delivered from and what we're delivered into. First, he delivered us from darkness. Now, last week, Steve mentioned that you would be hearing these two verses twice in our teaching, and that's because these verses really bridge the content between verses 1 to 12 and verses 15 to 23. And really, Paul begins describing his prayer for the Colossians in verse 9, and he doesn't really stop until the end of verse 20. So these texts really run together, which is why I wanted to read starting all the way back at verse 3. And some of what he introduces in verses 9 through 12, he comes back to in verses 13 to 23. And notice how he describes the content of his praying in verse 9. He says, "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Paul is driving forward with a purpose. If he's committed to praying for them this way, then he's also willing to write the very things he wants them to know. And that's exactly what he does. When Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he tells them about their redemption in Christ. Now, one detail that stands out in verses 13 through 20 is that each one begins with a pronoun that points back. There's this consistency in the pattern. But the identity shifts after verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, "For he rescued us." That he points back to the Father in verse 12. The Father rescued us. Our redemption is a work of Christ, but it is a work of the Father carried out through the Son. The entire arc of redemptive history appears in verse 13. And notice this verb that Paul chooses. He says, "rescued." He rescued us. Not improved us. Not simply helped us. He rescued us. Like pulling someone from a burning building. Like pulling a drowning man up from the water. Like snatching a little child up who has wandered into a busy street. God didn't use any gentle encouragement or persuasive suggestion to accomplish our redemption. He acted decisively to intervene and deliver us from a real and hostile danger. And Paul gives that danger a name. He says he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, there are two elements here that we have to understand. First, what is a domain? And second, what's wrong with darkness? Well, the word here for domain is actually the same word translated elsewhere as authority. We actually see it later in this text. The idea is control and power. Whoever or whatever has authority over you has a measure of control over you. Paul picks it back up in verse 16 alongside thrones, dominions, and rulers. So think of it in those terms. This is a sphere of control. This is a system that unbelievers are set within. And Paul characterizes this sphere of control with the word darkness. Now, darkness in Greek is the same thing it is in English. It's an absence of light. But darkness is often associated figuratively with calamity and evil. In the Old Testament, the word translated shadow of death is often associated with deep, foreboding darkness, a deathly darkness. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Darkness is compared directly with evil, whereas light is compared directly with good. In the New Testament, light and darkness are opposed the way moral good and truth is opposed to immorality and fleshliness. Now we see this in John chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. He who believes in him, that is Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The domain of darkness is the whole sphere of wickedness that controls the unbeliever, the entire world system that rebels against God's good and righteous rule. And Paul says that the Father has rescued us from that wicked system, not just pulled us from the fire of judgment that's coming upon the world, but transferred us to somewhere else entirely, the kingdom of his beloved Son. He delivered us to Christ. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We didn't just need to be removed from the domain of darkness. We needed a new home and a new master. Unlike a simple sphere of authority, Paul calls Christ's domain a kingdom. Why? Why a kingdom? Because Christ is your king. And if you are a citizen of his kingdom, you live like he's your king. You submit to his rule and authority. And notice how Paul describes Christ here. He calls him his beloved Son, the Father's beloved Son. The Father's motivation for our redemption goes beyond just his love for the elect. You know, we often think about how God predetermined his love for us in election. But it's not just that. The Father rescues sinners not only because of his love for the elect, but because of his love for the Son. He did this because he loves the Son. People who have a problem with atonement by substitution forget the greatness of the Father's love for the Son. Even while he poured out his wrath that we deserved on his Son, who did not deserve it, he was giving the Son a gift of love, a people for his own precious possession, a people who would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in a manner worthy of Christ. But Paul also describes the Son by what he accomplishes for the elect in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is another rescue word. The language of a ransom paid, a captive set free at a cost. But Paul doesn't leave redemption as a vague, feel-good term. He defines it immediately. He says, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not just a second gift alongside redemption. It's the content of it. Whatever else redemption might mean elsewhere in Scripture, Paul wants us to see here one thing above all. Our debt has been paid. That is fundamental to our rescue. So look at what Paul has already said in just two verses. We were rescued from a hostile authority. We were transferred into a kingdom ruled by a Son whom the Father loves, and we were released from the debt of our sin. That is the whole gospel in miniature. But Paul is not finished. There's a sense in which Paul has said everything in verses 13 to 14 that he says in verses 15 to 23. What he begins in verses 13 through 14, he amplifies in verses 15 to 23. And in the first part of that, verses 15 to 20, he focuses our attention on the second anchor truth, which is our Redeemer, the Christ who is supreme. The text says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, in some Bibles, these verses are laid out like poetry, because some commentators argue that this text is actually an early Christian hymn that Paul was either composing or using as a way of reminding the Colossians what they already know and what they're already singing on a regular basis. Now, in Greek, it does have a very rhythmic quality, and certain elements have a very rhetorical turn. So it's very possible that this is a hymn, but Paul doesn't call it that, so we can't be certain. Regardless, Paul uses the text as his own here, and he exults in the supremacy of Christ, and he speaks of Christ's supremacy in two areas, beginning with his supremacy over all creation. Paul first describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. The Son is the visible expression of the invisible Father. As John the Apostle says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." To see Jesus is to see the Father. His compassion is God's compassion. His holiness is God's holiness. His power is God's power. He is the glory of God in flesh. Whatever we cannot see of the Father, Paul says, is made visible in the Son. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. Paul also describes him as the firstborn of all creation here in verse 15. Now, there are a handful of statements in the Bible that have become darling proof texts for all sorts of heresies, and sadly, this is one of them. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, lean on this verse to argue that Christ was the first being God created. First and best, but still part of the created order. And throughout the history of the church, people have attempted to argue from this statement and others that Christ is a creature. And in case you have any doubts, that is a damning heresy. Their argument is that the word firstborn in normal usage refers to the eldest child. So I'm the firstborn of my parents, Chelsea's the firstborn of her parents, and Nora is our firstborn. We're each the oldest child. But in the Bible, in many cases, maybe the majority of cases, there is significant overlap with the eldest child, with being the eldest child and being the firstborn. There is that overlap. But there are exceptions that let us know that when the Bible says firstborn, uses that word firstborn, it doesn't always overlap with being the eldest child. In the Old Testament, in both Hebrew and in the Greek translation, the term referred to a status. A child could be treated as the firstborn even without being the eldest child. So there are some clear examples of this throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 16, says, "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn." Now, the text is setting up a prohibition against moving the firstborn status on the basis of basically caprice. But it does show that they considered the firstborn status to be movable. And so a commandment like this had to set guardrails around that. But God also calls Israel his firstborn as a status term. He says in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Speaking of David, God makes a similar statement in Psalm 89:27, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Notice, He will make him the firstborn. Not that he's identifying him as the firstborn, because he already is. It's something that God is doing, is making him into the firstborn, making him to have that status. Jeremiah 31, verse 9, God says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim was not the firstborn of the tribes. Reuben was. And yet God is able to move that firstborn status to Ephraim in a particular context. And of course, Jacob and Esau were fully convinced that the birthright of the firstborn could be bargained away. And the New Testament affirms that view in the context of warning believers, don't be like Esau. Hebrews 12, 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Time and again, the Bible is clear that being the firstborn is about status. Sometimes that's about birth order, but not always. There is no need to conclude from Paul's use of a single word that Christ is a creature. There are too many examples of the word firstborn referring to a status. But the fact remains that firstborn is often tied to being the eldest child. We have to recognize that. So, in any case anyone has lingering doubts about what Paul means, we can look at the context and see that Paul goes further and makes it impossible to say that Christ is a creature. He says in the very next verse, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In Paul's thinking and in Paul's words, there is no room to say that Christ is anything but the Creator. He puts it in the plainest and the simplest terms. By him, all things were created. In Greek, the word order lands on all things, which means that Paul is emphasizing the fact that Christ created everything. But then Paul gets more intense, and he uses a rhetorical device that we call a mirism to emphasize just how comprehensive what Christ created is. He says, both in the heavens and on earth. Where is that? It's everywhere. He says, visible and invisible. What is that? Well, that's everything. And then he lists the kinds of invisible things he has in mind. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, what is that? It's all the things you can't see that everyone everywhere still recognizes to be real. When he says thrones, he's talking about the kingship itself, not the physical thing that represents the kingship. And the rulers are better thought of as the rulerships. And then he ends where he began. All things have been created through him and for him. And what is that? That's everything. So Christ created everything, everywhere, everything of all kinds, and everything has been created through and for Christ. Christ is the agent, the means, and the recipient of creation. He is all in all. If we only stick with Paul, just leave ourselves here in this text, whatever he means by the firstborn cannot include the idea that Christ is a creature or somehow less than God. Now, I'm not belaboring this point because I think some of you are in doctrinal error. Maybe you are, though. I don't know. But in case you ever, perchance, start to have any doubts, I'm safeguarding you. I'm pointing you to Paul's words and showing you how he argues against that idea that Christ is a creature and somehow less than God. But there's another detail here that Paul sort of sneaks in. Look at that list of things that are invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Those are the very things that some in Colossae seemed tempted to venerate. The very powers that Paul later says Christ publicly disarmed and triumphed over in Colossians 2:15. So Paul is anticipating some of those problems. He's bringing up later things that he's introducing here. He's circling back to certain things. Notice also that Paul shifts the tense of creation just slightly. And it's no accident. He says first, by him all things were created. And then, all things have been created through him. The idea is that creation happened in the past. All things were created, but Christ's authority over creation and the effects of his agency in creation are still present. All things have been created. And Paul unpacks that in the next verse, showing Christ's preeminence. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, one of the secular theories that the church has had to deal with is deism, the idea that God made everything and then just walked away. Well, Paul takes that idea, probably before anybody had really thought of it, he takes that idea and throws it in the trash. Christ has the prime position at the head of everything. He is before all things. And he is the one who actively sustains reality itself, moment by moment. In him, all things hold together. The same Jesus who bled on Calvary is the one who keeps the planets in their orbits. The hands that were pierced hold the universe together. The children's song is right. He's got the whole world in his hands. But Paul zooms in on another sphere of Christ's headship and divine authority, another sphere of his preeminence, moving from creation, this big picture view, to the new creation. He shows us that Christ is supreme over the church in verses 18 to 20. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul describes Christ's headship over the church in two ways, primarily. First, using the metaphor that we've become most familiar with, that Christ is the head of the body. Now, I'm no biologist. I haven't studied human anatomy in depth. I can point you to a good biologist, though. But in my understanding of things, a body without a head is dead. And a head without a body is dead. Now, I'm talking about human anatomy. If there's some weird animal out there that, you know, can fit those criteria, I'm not talking about that. Paul's not talking about that. The two parts of our bodies need each other to function and to stay alive. But when it comes down to it, which of those two elements has the prime position? Which of those two elements is, if we could say it, more important? Exactly. Which sets direction for the whole? It's the head. Which gets to make decisions? It's the head. Which leads the rest? It's the head. In physical space, which is above the rest? It's the head. So Christ is the head of the church. He sets the direction. He makes the decisions. He leads. He has the position of preeminence and authority. All other authorities in Christ's church are subservient to him and must submit to his authority. That's why we call pastors under shepherds, because they're not the lead shepherds. Christ is the good shepherd. He is the lead shepherd of his flock. No one else. No king, no pope. Christ alone is the head of his church. But Paul uses a second image to characterize this headship of Christ over the church. He says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ takes the first place not only as the leader of the church, but as the beginning of the church. He is the one who founded it. He is its source, its origin. Now, the word for beginning is actually the same word Paul uses for ruler or rulership that we saw in verse 16. So it's possible that Paul is using the word in that same sense here. It's possible, but not very likely. First, there are several reasons, but first, the majority of translators understand this word as a beginning of some kind. Some will say source, some will say origin, some will say beginning, but those are all fitting within that same general range of ideas, if you will. Second, the normal sense of the word actually has more to do with beginning or initiating or inaugurating. The sense of authority comes from that idea of being in a position to take those initiatives in an official capacity. And so the ruler idea is more of an extension of the beginning idea. And so the idea of beginning is its more original meaning. Third, in context, Paul is talking about Christ as the origin or source of the church, as the firstborn from the dead. But notice also that Paul is recycling another word here, firstborn. And so we face a similar question here that we face with ruler versus beginning. Should we understand firstborn in the same way as before, as just a status term, or in a different way? Is it just about status, or does it have something to do with chronology? Well, I think for reasons similar to the reasons for taking the word beginning as beginning, we should take firstborn in verse 18 as somewhat connected to the idea of being the eldest child, not because Christ is the first to come back to life, but because he is the first to permanently come back from the dead in a transformed body. The resurrection of Christ is a new thing. Resurrection in Christ is a new thing. The firstborn is still about status and rank. Christ inaugurated something new for us when he resurrected. And the idea that he is like our older brother means that we have a share in his inheritance, a point that Paul makes in many places. But Paul gives the purpose of Christ's inaugurating resurrection life. He says, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ rightly deserves the first place in our hearts, our decisions, our priorities, and our worship. Christ has no rival. No angel, no power, no philosophy, no force is greater than Christ. Christ has gone ahead to secure our hope. Our own resurrection is guaranteed by his victory over death. But something having the first place in everything sounds very proper to God alone. How can anyone but God take that position, take that place? Well, Paul clarifies in verses 19 through 20 that Christ can take that position because he is divine. He is God. He says in verse 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself." Now, if you're reading the NASB, as I just read it, you'll notice that Father, the word Father, is in italics, which means the translators are supplying it to make sense of the Greek. I don't often completely reject the NASB's translation, and Joshua, you know, may disagree with that statement. Maybe I do reject it more often than I think I do. But I think here, the Legacy Standard Bible, a revision of the NASB, gets much closer to the sense of the Greek. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." So when you look at Paul's use of the word fullness in the next chapter, he's more expansive. He says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness," same word, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." When Paul is using the word fullness, he's pointing to deity, the deity of Christ. The Apostle John makes a similar claim in his gospel using some very similar language. He says in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Glory is a term of divinity. Word is a term of divinity. "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness," that's that same word, "of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John and Paul here are pointing to the fact that in the incarnation, Christ is fully divine. Christ is both God and man at the same time. Now, there's obviously way too much in John's gospel for us to unpack in those verses, but look at those key details. He was someone who fully expressed the divine nature in a bodily presence. As much as God himself can be known, Christ made God known to those around him. He dwelt among us as God with men, because he is God made man. God with man is now residing, as the hymn says. There is no sense in which Christ was any less divine during his ministry on earth than he was before. In a world where the major thinkers of Paul's day thought that the physical world was evil, but the spiritual world was good, there was little room for the doctrine of the incarnation. A man was always just a man. But Paul is happy to overturn philosophy and empty deceptions. The fullness of God, the fullness of the divine nature, was pleased to dwell in Christ and also to reconcile all things to himself. Rather than a creator who remains aloof and distant and unfeeling and uninterested in people or what they do, our God made it his business to initiate reconciliation. Now, when we think of reconciliation, we generally think of bringing people back together or mending fences or burying the hatchet. But when God thinks of reconciliation, he has a very different idea. He thinks of restoring relationships through blood. One of the great aims of the incarnation is to restore everything back to a right relationship with God, not just the elect, but every atom that falls within the scope of all things. But what does that look like? What does that reconciliation look like? Paul tells us, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, maybe you think Paul's a little unhinged. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. He just spent several lines on the most exalted cosmic language imaginable. Firstborn of all creation, sustainer of the universe, fullness of deity. And then, it almost comes without warning, he lands on this, the blood of the cross. But if you have the wrong God, if you have the wrong Christ, you're unhinged, not Paul. If you don't know the true Christ, you know nothing. Whatever you think you know is worthless. And Paul wants to make sure that they know the true God and the true Christ. The same Christ who holds the galaxies together bled to reconcile them. Reconciliation is cosmic. It's all things, visible and invisible, things in heaven and on the earth. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. But Paul doesn't leave us hanging in the unimaginable vastness of the universe to contemplate what it might mean to look like, what it might look like for distant galaxies to be reconciled to God. Honestly, I don't even know what that looks like. Like, I trust it. I say, you know what? I trust that those galaxies out there are somehow being reconciled to God because of the cross, but I don't really know what that means, and I don't think anybody knows what that means. Somehow they're being restored to a proper condition with God. Maybe that means that things are going to be working right all over the place again. But Paul doesn't leave us to speculate and wonder and dream about those things. He brings it home and focuses on the third great anchor truth, which is our reconciliation, the faith we must hold. He says in verses 21 through 23, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." As Paul explains our reconciliation, he moves from a close description of reconciliation to the ongoing need to hold firmly to the new life of reconciliation. Reconciliation implies that a relationship was broken. And Paul articulates very clearly where the problem was. You were the problem. It was you. Taylor Swift says, "I'm the problem, it's me." You were the problem. You were the problem. Paul uses two words here to describe our relationship to God: alienated and hostile. To be alienated is to be estranged. You're a foreigner. You don't belong. You're outside the camp. To be hostile is to be an active enemy, someone who has no interest in reconciliation. It's almost like Paul is describing you as a terrorist. And Paul locates this alienation and hostility in two areas of life: in our minds and in our evil deeds. We weren't just stumbling into bad decisions and needing a boost to help us get back on our feet. We were rotten from the inside out. We weren't like one of those potatoes that had some bad spots on the outside, but when you cut them open, there's some good on the inside. We were the potatoes that look bad on the outside, and when you cut us open, we're rotten through and through. Worse on the inside, even. And this anticipates the warning Paul gives later against being taken captive by hollow philosophy and empty deceit. What goes on in your mind affects what goes on outside your mind. Long before it shows up in our actions, our rebellion against God shows up in how we think. And if it depended on us in some way, we would still be dead in our sins, corrupted in mind and deed, nasty, rotten potatoes. Yet, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. We didn't do that. He did that. We've been sanctified to be blameless and above reproach. The Legacy Standard Bible, again, is a little more transparent here, opening verse 22 with the phrase, "but now." It's one of Paul's favorite ways of contrasting former realities and present realities, describing how things were before and how they are now in contrast. Indeed, we were alienated and hostile through and through, but he has reconciled us to himself. Notice who did that reconciling. He has reconciled you. You didn't reconcile yourself to him. You were as helpless as a dead man. Your condition before he reconciled you to himself was, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions. Yet the Holy One of Israel reconciled you to himself through his fleshly body, through death. He was not content to be unreconciled. Christ pursued his enemies with love and gave himself up for them. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. No longer are you rotten from the inside out if you are in Christ. If you've been reconciled to him, you are to be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in his presence. That word blameless is sacrificial language. It's the term that was used throughout the Old Testament for an unblemished offering, fit to be brought into the presence of God. You are not simply forgiven and left as you were. You are being presented like a spotless offering into the very presence of God. There should be nothing in your life that would diminish the glory of Christ in your life. And to be beyond reproach means that there is no viable charge or accusation against your character. Everything that anyone might say against you is just slander. It's all on them. But Paul moves from this glorious exposition of reconciliation to a charge, to not only hear the gospel proclaimed, but to hold firmly to it. He says in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." And now this "if," when he says "if indeed," it's not an "if" of possibility. He's not suggesting that it's up to you in some way to decide whether or not you remain in the faith now that you're saved. Paul is not dangling your salvation over a cliff, wondering if you will slip. Paul is describing what your salvation looks like. When you have truly been reconciled to Christ, you will persevere. You will hold fast. Perseverance here is not the price you pay to keep your salvation. It's the evidence that you already have it. And when Paul wants to emphasize the immovability of a believer, he grabs on to construction language. Believers are to be established like a foundation, not a Texas foundation. That was one thing we noticed whenever we moved here. So many houses in this area have foundation problems. They crack, they have to be repaired. This is not that kind of foundation. Paul is talking about a foundation that is steady, that doesn't shift in the sandy soil. And what is our bedrock? It's like we're building a foundation on top of solid rock. The bedrock of that foundation is the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The gospel of Christ that Paul has proclaimed from all the way back in the beginning of verse 1, but throughout our text, that same gospel is the only sure foundation that holds you and will continue to hold you. The one who holds the universe together is the only one who can hold you fast. Now, Paul has given us three anchor truths in this passage, three realities that hold us steady against false teaching and worldly philosophy. He says, we have been rescued. We have a Redeemer who is supreme over everything, and we have been reconciled. So what does this mean for us? How can we apply this? Well, let me suggest three applications, one from each anchor truth. First, because you have been rescued from the domain of darkness, stop living like you're still there. Paul says you have been transferred. You have a new king and a new kingdom. Your citizenship is no longer in the realm of sin, self, and Satan. You don't keep living like a citizen of the very kingdom you were rescued from. When temptation comes, remember who you are and whose you are. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Live like it. When the world offers you empty promises, fleeting pleasures, hollow philosophies, whatever, don't take the bait. You belong to someone better. Second, because your Redeemer is supreme over all creation and all things, worship him as Lord and stop worshiping lesser things. Paul's Jesus is not a small Jesus. This is not a domesticated Jesus who fits neatly into your schedule, your politics, your comfort zone, or your preferred idea of Christianity. This is the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things exist. This is the one who holds every atom in its place. This is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. This is the one whose blood reconciles all things to God. But how easily we reduce him. How quickly we give him a portion of our attention and the rest to careers and hobbies, our relationships, our comfort, our ambitions. How casually we allow lesser things to occupy the throne of our hearts. Paul says Christ is to have first place in everything. Your marriage, your parenting, your work, your money, your entertainment, your friendships, your future, your hopes, your dreams, all of it. Worship him as Lord. The third, because you have been reconciled to God through Christ, hold fast to the gospel and let it shape your whole life. It doesn't belong to just this little area and we get to live the rest of our lives the way we want to. The gospel transforms the entire scope of who we are. Paul ends this section with a charge. Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hold fast. Stay anchored. Build your life on this foundation and nothing else. The world will offer you 100 theories of everything, but only one Christ holds everything together. Only one gospel can reconcile you to God. Only one cross can forgive your sins. Only one resurrection can secure your hope. Hold fast, not by gritting your teeth, but by clinging to the one who clings to you. He who rescued you is faithful. He who is supreme over all things will keep you firm to the end. He who reconciled you will not let you go. Hold fast. Christ is all in all. Let's pray. Father, Christ truly is all in all. Lord, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be gripped by this text, that we would exalt Christ in our lives the way he is exalted in reality and in the universe and in the church. Father, you have truly rescued us from the domain of darkness when we trusted in Christ for our salvation. And Father, we thank you for that rescue. And Lord, help us to live daily in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called, in a manner that is worthy of the one we call Lord. And Father, I pray that he would be our Lord in every sense, and that our lives would be filled with worship in every way. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.